We're picking up here in Exodus 16. So we've come through. Now we're following the people, the children of Israel. They have, as you know, they were liberated from their captivity in Egypt, and they passed through the Red Sea. And as we come to chapter 16, we're now just following their journey as they're ultimately going to make their way to the Promised Land. But the first stop is going to be Mount Sinai. And it's at Mount Sinai that they're going to receive the law of God. And so Exodus itself, as far as the narrative goes, Exodus, we're going to sort of just camp out here at Sinai as we arrive there. And it's not till we get to the book of Numbers that we actually pick up again the progress of the people as they move forward. So everything that we're reading about tonight is going to be the things that happened as they were moving toward Mount Sinai. And then from this point forward, throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, everything's going to be happening right there at that location. So last time we left off with the people. Remember, they came through the sea, and then they were thirsty. They came upon this pool of bitter water, and God instructed Moses to throw into the bitter water a tree, and the water was made sweet, and the people were refreshed. And then we left them at Elim, and Elim was an oasis, basically. It's a place of 12 wells of water and 70 palms. So that's where we left them. So chapter 16, verse 1, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." And so, now remember, these are the people that were in this bitter bondage in Egypt. And they were under this severe oppression. And now they've been delivered from that. And of course, in the course of being delivered, as we've seen, they saw the mighty works of God. They saw the hand of God and the judgment upon Egypt, the plagues that came and so forth. And then, of course, the great miracle of them, being delivered from the Egyptians through the passing through the sea and all of that. And now, as they, come into this place of difficulty, just the difficulty being at this point that they're hungry, they immediately in their complaint say, why did you even bring us out of Egypt? And what they're saying is, you know, life in Egypt wasn't really that bad. You know, compared to what we're experiencing now, we'd be better off if you had left us there. Did you bring us out here to kill us? And the point is, it just shows how quickly we can go from a place of just, you know, being so excited about what God has done and, you know, so thankful for the deliverance and, you know, man, we're really going to follow the Lord now because look what he did and he set us free and just, you know, all of a sudden that's all gone. And it's all gone because they're hungry. So how soon they had forgotten the great things that God had done. And again, this is something that we can all do at times, right? You know, God intervenes, he comes on and he works on our behalf and he does some great deliverance for us. And we're so thankful for a season. And then we just so quickly forget about what God has done. And as is the case with them here, we oftentimes begin to complain. But he keeps reminding them, look, your complaints are not really against us. They're directing their complaints at Moses and Aaron, but Moses is reminding them that you're actually complaining against the Lord because the Lord's the one who's brought us to this place. You know, when we come to the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul there, he refers back to these events here, the different events that happened in the journey during the time in the wilderness. And he speaks about the complaining of the people. And he says in that passage, or he says that the things that were written back then, they were written as examples to us that we would learn not to repeat the same mistakes that they made. And one of the things that Paul mentions there is this constant murmuring, this constant complaining that the people of Israel fell into. So instead of, you know, having hearts full of appreciation, they are unthankful for what God has done. And so that's a lesson, Paul says, for us. Let's learn not to do what they did. You know, God puts a very high priority on thankfulness. He wants us to be thankful. And my goodness, we have so many things to be thankful for, don't we? When we just where we are, where we live, our lifestyles, the blessing that we enjoy, the abundance that we live with, that in and of itself is just something that we could live in perpetual thanks to God over. But a lot of times we don't do that, do we? We look at the negative side of things, we end up complaining, but we need to be careful with that because, again, as Moses reminds them, these complaints are not against us. And so Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now remember, there was the cloud that followed them. It was a cloud by day. It was a pillar of fire by night. It was the presence of the Lord in this cloud. And so the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so it was that quails came up at evening, covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. one omer for each person. One omer is about approximately 2 quarts. For each person, according to the number of the persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So they measured it out by omers. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's need. Now, one other thing I want to just remind us of here is the grace of God, the goodness of God. Despite the fact that the people are complaining against the Lord, you just see God's grace here. Because he grants them this, their request, really. They're hungry. They want something to eat. So God says, okay, I'm gonna take care of that. So, you know, when you think about it, all of the complaining that we end up doing, in the end, if we could just have faith, you see, here's what happens. We look forward and we don't see how things are going to work out, and we get filled with fear and we get filled with anxiety, and then we start to complain, and then you know what happens? God comes through and he takes care of it. And then afterwards we look and we say, oh gosh, why was I like that? Why was I acting like that? Why did I say those things? You know, here's the thing. Faith will help you to avoid having to experience those kinds of regrets. The problem is they just didn't look forward with faith, which of course they should have done, because they had all of this history already that God had proven himself to be powerful, had proven himself to be faithful. And you know, the proper attitude in the midst of their hungry and in the midst of their hunger, of course, would have been to just basically say, you know, we are hungry, but we know the Lord's going to provide. We know the Lord has something here. Moses, can you pray, or can we pray? Moses, can you speak to the Lord and tell him about our need? Of course, God knew it. But, you know, my point is, had they done that, it would have all been just great. And again, the lesson for us is, if we look forward in faith, we won't look back with regret. It's only when I fail to look forward in faith, then I have all the regrets, because when I don't look forward in faith, then I say stupid things and I do stupid things, and then in the end, I regret what I did. And so, look, God is faithful. And all of their complaining, that wasn't what caused God to do what he did. He was going to do it already. They just needed to be patient and to wait for him. So as we pick up, there's a specific instruction that there's not to be any of the bread, the manna. It's not to be left until morning. So, in other words, a person was to go out each day. They were to gather enough for the day, and that was theirs for that day, and then they'd have to go out the next day and gather it again. It wasn't going to keep until the morning. Notwithstanding, verse 20, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, but it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much as normal. And all the rulers of the congregation came and they told Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. And so they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there worms in it. So it was on the Sabbath day that they were allowed to gather for, the day before, they were allowed to gather for 2 days. And the manna was fine for that additional day. But notice, I need some water here. Notice that, notice the references to the Sabbath day here. We have not come to the giving of the law yet at this point. So the giving of the law doesn't occur till we get to the 20th chapter, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and then all of the things that followed from that. And of course, it's there in the fourth commandment, or the third commandment, was the commandment regarding the Sabbath. But there's already, God is already referencing the Sabbath. He's already teaching the people. He's already preparing them for the command that's going to come, although it hadn't officially been given at this point. But now it's given in regard to the manna here. And so there were a group of people here who didn't follow through with what God had said, and that created a problem. But then as we get down to verse 31, we read here that the house of Israel called its name manna. So the manna means just simply, what is it? They didn't know what it was. So they said, what is it? And that, it's kind of stuck. But then there's a description given to us. And I don't know that this will be helpful for any of us. It was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. The wafers made with honey, I get that part. Not sure about the white coriander seed, but it was similar to that. Now, like so many things in Exodus, the plagues that we considered, so many of the different miraculous things that happened during the wilderness journey, you always have the expert that's going to come along and try to find some natural explanation for this. And so if you read some of the commentaries, they'll say, well, you know, this was like a certain sort of a sap that came out of a certain tree, and, you know, that's really what this was. It wasn't a miraculous thing, this, you know, idea that God, you know, supernaturally took care of the people. No, it was, I mean, there was maybe a supernatural component to it, but it was a very natural thing, and God just maybe increased, you know, from what was already there. God just, you know, did something to increase it or whatever. But as you read what it says about the manna here, that just completely breaks down. And it's clear that this was a miracle. This was a supernatural provision that God gave to the people. And so when we're reading about it, it is what it says. It's bread that God provided for them in the wilderness. So verse 32, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness and when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron, they took a pot, they put an omer of manna in it, and they lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generation. So again, I mean, just think about what I said a second ago. If this was just some substance, you know, some sap or something, and they're going to put it in this pot and put it there in, you know, kind of the spiritual archives of the nation. No, that's not what it was. It was bread from heaven. But it was the bread, remember, that would only last a day. But now here, it's going to be set up as a memorial. And the New Testament refers to the, in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the pot of manna was there, along with Aaron's rod that budded, that we'll read about later when we get to Numbers. So it was laid up as a memorial to remind the people of God's power, taking care of them and providing for them through the wilderness. And let me just insert this at this point. The Bible is a book full of miracles. The Bible is a record of supernatural events. The Bible is the story of God's intervention on behalf of man. And, you know, if you want to gut the Bible of the supernatural and the miraculous, you might as well just, you know, get rid of the Bible entirely. Because you can't separate the supernatural from the rest of the contents. They go hand in hand together. And we need to be reminded over and over again that this same God that provided in this supernatural way for these 2 million people, as we saw, it was about 2 million people that came out of Egypt, and he provided this bread for 40 years, the entire time that they're in the wilderness. We need to remember this is the God that we serve. This is the God that we have a relationship with. This is the God who acts on behalf of his people. This is a God who intervenes in our lives supernaturally. And I'll tell you, if there was a time when we needed to remember that, I think that now is the time. We really have to get that back in our minds, that we serve the living God who is involved in our lives, and we should expect the supernatural to take place. We should expect it. And again, you know, all throughout, you know, many centuries now, you know, three centuries at least, there's been this effort to just rip out from the biblical text the miraculous element. And we're happy with the ethics, at least some of them, or, you know, we're happy with certain ideas about love and kindness and generosity and that. That's all good, but we don't need the miracles. But we do need the miracles. And thank God that he's not done working in miraculous ways. So that was to be a reminder to the people for throughout their generations. They were to look back and see this pot of manna. This is the bread that came down from heaven that God supplied for our ancestors in the wilderness. And so, as we come to chapter 17, we now come to another incident, and this time not to do with hunger, but this time to do with thirst. So all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So just to remind you, so they've crossed the Red Sea, they're making their way towards Sinai, and these are stops along the way. We saw they stopped at Elim, and now here's another reference now to this place called Rephidim. These are places that are lost to us historically, but it was just in the wilderness anyway, so it's not vital that we know the exact location. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? So Moses names this spot after their complaint. But Moses, as you can understand, at this point, he's kind of wondering how he got into this situation. The people, he said, are ready to stone me. So this is how fickle the people are. But again, we see how merciful God is. So the Lord grants the request. He grants them water, and he does so in a miraculous way. Moses is to stand before the rock, and he's to strike it with the staff, and the water will come out and provide for the people. And so he does. Now, we know from the New Testament that this was a picture of Christ. And as we look over these chapters tonight, there are definitely these two things, at least in 16 and 17, where Jesus in his ministry and the apostles later will refer back to these events and tell us that these things were actually pointing to Christ. And this is one of them, along with the bread. So again, the Lord provides, and again, it's a miraculous provision. Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out. I saw this thing some years ago on TV, History Channel or one of those, Discovery Channel or whatever. And, you know, they always have the stuff where they're going to, you know, go and explore, you know, biblical times, or they're going to look at the miracles of the Bible. And like I've already said, they're always going to try to find a natural explanation. And I remember seeing one a few years back where, they were trying to prove that actually, it wasn't a miracle when Moses struck the rock and water came out, because you can strike rocks today and you can find, occasionally that'll happen. And, you know, some guy was out in the desert somewhere and he struck a rock and a little trickle of water came out and said, see, right here, this is just what the Bible's talking about here. They just only missed the point that 2 million people drank from the water that came out of the rock. So that's the problem. They never look at the whole picture. They never look at the whole story. So, but now in this place, Rephidim, here they are in Rephidim, and they're resting there on their way to Sinai. And here Amalek comes, the Amalekites. They come and they fight with Israel in Rephidim. Now, Amalek were the descendants of the Amalekites, which we'll read about them as we go through the Old Testament. They became a major problem for King Saul later on in the history, but the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. So Amalek was one of the sons of Esau. And remember, Esau was the brother of Jacob, but yet there was this historic conflict that developed between these two peoples. So Amalek came and they fought with Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, Joshua, here's the first reference to Joshua. And Joshua, as we know as we go on in the history, Joshua becomes the, he's the great warrior. He's the one who eventually will succeed Moses. He's the one that's going to lead the people into the promised land. He's the one that's going to conquer the land. And remember, these guys are all slaves that have just been released from 400 years of captivity. So they were not, by any sort of training, experts in any kind of warfare. But apparently Joshua was just sort of a warrior by nature. And right here in the very beginning of the conflicts, we see that Joshua was the one who was put in charge of leading the battle. So choose some men and go fight with Amalek. And Moses said, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So, I mean, this to me is, it's such a picture of prayer. You know, I think it's almost like just an illustration for us of how the battle that we are engaged in, because we're engaged in a spiritual battle, right? How that battle has to be fought on two levels. It is fought through the actions of God's people, but the actions are undergirded and empowered by the prayers of God's people. And I think it's the picture, I mean, although it's obviously exactly what happened, I think the lesson for us is that if we're going to prevail in battle, we have to be strengthened by prayer. And it's, you know, kind of that picture as Moses is holding up his staff, Joshua is prevailing. As he's weakened, then Amalek prevails. But these two come alongside, Aaron and Hur, and they together hold up the hands of Moses, so Joshua does prevail. And as we think in terms of, again, waging a spiritual battle, as we go forward with the gospel to see people delivered from the captivity of sin and Satan, as we go out in our efforts, whatever efforts they might be, any effort to advance the kingdom of God is going to be met with resistance. Just like here, these guys are God's people. They're going to that place of meeting with God, and Amalek attacks them. And the same is true with us. We're in a battle. And we can't forget that, and we also cannot forget that our battle is not with human beings. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, because we can easily sometimes forget that, can't we? And we can start to think that our battle is with people. But Paul says, no, our battle is not with human beings. It's not with flesh and blood, but it's with principalities and powers. It's with these spiritual forces. And we're going to defeat those principalities and powers by going forth with God's word, being led by his spirit into those things that he's calling us to engage in, but we need prayer support for all of that if it's going to really be successful. And so never underestimate the importance of prayer, never underestimate the power of prayer, never underestimate the absolute need for prayer. And let me just invite you to prayer on Sunday nights at 6:30. That's what we're doing. And actually at 5 o'clock, before the 6:30 prayer meeting, we have another prayer time. And it's during that prayer time that we're praying for all of those out on the mission field that we support, the 100 and almost 200 missionaries that we support around the world. And what we're doing in that meeting and what we're doing at 6:30 in our prayer meeting in the fellowship hall and what we're doing at any other time of prayer that we're gathering for is we're doing essentially what Moses and Aaron and Hur are doing here. We're helping Joshua in the battle. We're helping those who are down in the valley waging the war. And so let me just encourage you, you know, whether it's, you know, coming out on Sunday night or, you know, 5 o'clock or 6:30 or some other church prayer meeting, I've said this many times before, you know, get a group of people together and start praying. You know, we talk about the deplorable state of our world. We talk about how desperately we need God to do something. And it's all true, isn't it? But how much do we pray about it? See, because it's not going to get done unless there's that empowering that is there energizing that work that God is calling us to do. We desperately need that support. Every Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock, I have a prayer meeting here with a handful of pastors from the area. It's usually five of us, maybe seven sometimes, and we just gather together, and we just take 1 hour, and we pray. We pray for each other. We pray for our churches. We pray for the community. We pray for all the churches in the area. We pray for, you know, we live in California. And, of course, that's in and of itself a big thing to pray about. We pray about that, but we pray, you know, for the country. We pray for God's work and those things. And, man, the more that we can do that, praying for, you know, the person that you know that's kind of the Joshua, you know, the one that's down there in the valley, engaged in the battle, praying for those things. This is so important, so necessary. And so we see that here. And so Moses, or the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the Lord is our banner, going out under that banner of the Lord. The Lord is our banner. So, a good lesson there for us on prayer. Now, chapter 18, we come to the reuniting of Moses with his wife, who he had apparently left with his father-in-law when he went into Egypt, and reuniting with his wife and his sons. And then also, we see that the father-in-law of Moses has some counsel, some advice for Moses. So chapter 18, verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom. And his name was Gershom because Moses named him that, because he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So the names of Moses' sons. And Jethro, the father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the mountain of God. Now, he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for the sake of Israel, and all the hardship that they had come upon on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, or blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. So this is like a conversion of Jethro. So Jethro is a priest of Midian. So Jethro is he's a believer in God, but he's probably more a believer in, prior to this moment, he's probably more a believer in gods. He's probably just like everybody else in his culture who believed that there were many gods. And yet now he sort of pledges his allegiance to Yahweh, recognizing that he is greater than all of the other gods. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And in doing this, Moses was becoming exhausted, and the people were not properly being attended to. So the father-in-law of Moses, here's where he intervenes and he gives some counsel. He says to Moses, he says, the thing that you're doing is not good. Verse 18, both you and the people who are with you will surely wail yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So listen to my voice, give you counsel. Excuse me. So Aaron or Jethro advises Moses that he is to appoint men that can assist him. And the qualification in verse 21 is important to look at. Here's what he says. He says, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties and rulers of ten. And let the people come and let them judge them in the smaller matters. And then he says to Moses, you can take the more weighty issues. And so Moses, he heeds the voice of his father-in-law. But in verse 23, Jethro says this. He says, and if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. And so Moses takes the counsel of his father-in-law, and he establishes this group of men to assist him. And two things. He advises him, but then he adds, and if God so commands you, and this is an important point, because some people have felt that Moses made a mistake here. Moses made a mistake. He shouldn't have listened to his father-in-law. This guy was a, you know, he had just been a pagan, and now he's, you know, he might be a believer now, but he doesn't really have the experience. He doesn't really necessarily, you know, give godly counsel. But he does acknowledge that, I know, Moses, you're going to seek God about this. And Moses did seek God about it, and it was good advice. And, you know, sometimes the most unlikely people can give you the greatest advice that you've ever heard. You don't expect it. And yet you hear it and you say, wow, that is just, that is good advice. That's wise. That's wisdom. And, you know, when wisdom comes, when God gives wisdom to somebody, even if it is an unlikely person, you know, you just sort of resonate in your own spirit with the fact that this is wisdom from God. So don't discount it just because it might not have come from the source that you perhaps expected it to come from. But going back just for a second to the qualifications. Able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. These are very desirable traits in anybody who's going to be a leader. It, when we come to the church age, Acts chapter 6, when they're needing to appoint certain people over a ministry in the church of taking care of the widows and helping with the distribution of the goods and things, the apostles tell those in charge that they should look for men that they can appoint over that task. And the requirements are very much like the requirements here. They're there to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit. They're to be men who are men of honesty and integrity. But look at the qualifications here, that they are to be able men. So that means they're to be capable of doing the job, but they are to be men who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And, you know, these guys are basically being put in charge as judges over the nation. That's what's happening. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had judges that this was the requirement that they had to meet? Or congressmen or women or politicians of whatever stripe, that they couldn't even qualify for the job unless they feared God, they were men and women of truth, and they hated covetousness. Those kind of people are few and far between today. But thank God that that is not the case across the board. Thank God that we have men and women right among us who are capable, and they fear God. And they are committed to the truth, and they hate covetousness. But these are the kind of qualities that you look for when you're looking for those who are going to be in leadership. So 19, as we come to chapter 19, we come now to the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. And on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Just so you know this, there's references to Sinai and Horeb. And they're kind of synonymous. Horeb is the mountain range. Sinai is the particular mountain. So it's the same location, basically. So now they've come and they're camped there before the mountain, at the base of the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so God is now preparing to enter into the covenant with them. And notice that the covenant is conditional. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure. And this became the way Israel was seen. This is the way they saw themselves. They were God's special treasure, and they were. He made that covenant with them. They were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But of course, we know the history that they did not keep the covenant. And finally, they broke the covenant to the point that it was an irreversible situation. And they were sent into captivity into Babylon or Assyria, the northern kingdom, Babylon, the southern kingdom. They eventually came back, but they came back in still in more or less a state of bondage. And they would remain in this kind of state where the glory of God had departed from the nation and all of that, right on through to the coming of the Messiah, right on through to the coming of Jesus. And then, of course, we know the story. They rejected the Messiah. And this favor that was once bestowed upon the nation, this special treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God redirected his efforts to bring about a new people that would fit this description, and that new people would be the church. And so Peter tells us that he's writing as an apostle, he's writing to the church. He says, we are a holy nation. We are a special people. We are God's treasure. We are a kingdom of priests. And so what was Israel's identity for all of those centuries, but they forfeited it through their unbelief and final rejection of the Messiah, is the identity of the church today. And, of course, is the identity of the church all the way through until the church is taken out of the world, and then God will regather the nation, and they will eventually again become this same sort of thing. But this time, they will never depart. They will not break the covenant. But notice again, my point is that it's a conditional covenant, and we know from history that they did not abide by the condition. But Moses came and he called for the elders of the people. He laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the Lord to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priest who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So this was a very terrifying experience. Moses, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, himself was exceedingly afraid and fearful and quaking at this sight himself. This was God's manifestation to the people of his holiness. He's calling them to be his people, and he is letting them know that he is to be feared. That's really the message that God was sending here at this point. And he actually says that very thing at the end of the next chapter. The Lord said, I came to you in this way so the people would fear me and not sin. So it was God's intention to actually frighten the people into living the way they should live, to recognize his holiness. And yet we know that even though all of that took place, that in the end, the people, that was not the thing that kept them from sinning, was it? And it's, as we've said many times before, and it's as we've kind of been stating over and over again in our study of Galatians, you realize that law, as terrifying as the punishment for breaking the law might be, it doesn't have the power. It still doesn't have the power to restrain sin. It still doesn't have the power to produce obedience in us. I mean, you just think of it in the sense that, you know, think of people who are completely fearless when it comes to the consequences of the law today. There are people who know that their activity could land them in prison, could land them in a capital punishment situation or something like that, but they're just so hardened, it doesn't affect them. It doesn't move them. They're not fazed by that. Ultimately, the heart cannot be won over by law. The heart can only be won over by love. And of course, God loved the people, but remember, as we've been studying about the law was there to restrain their evil so that the Savior could come and they wouldn't destroy themselves in the meantime as they waited for the arrival of the Savior. So this is, of course, this is the beginning. This is the covenant. It's being established now with the nation. But it is a it's a frightening thing, to say the least. And I think reading it doesn't have in any way the kind of impact on us that there would have been had we been there at the base of the mountain. There are times in our lives even where God can, you know, come near to us in such a way as to show us his glory, to strike in us kind of a holy fear. But this is exactly what was happening at this point. But the thing that we have to remember is this is the old covenant. Now, some Christians, and not just today, but all throughout the history of the church, some Christians have sort of gravitated back toward the Old Testament. They've kind of gravitated even back toward a kind of an understanding of God from the Old Testament perspective. And they've sometimes, you know, you've probably heard references to like a hellfire and brimstone kinds of preachers and things like that, you know, where, you know, it's God and the wrath of God and, you know, those kinds of things. And you know, that's, I mean, that, you know, that is true in one sense, but it's the old covenant understanding of God. And the new covenant, and Hebrews 12 really states it very, very well. Let me just turn there and read it to you. Because the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, even though he's sternly warning them about the possibility of judgment and so forth if they are to turn away from the Lord, yet at the same time, he wants them to understand that he's not talking to them about the same kind of situation that their forefathers knew. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 12, he says to them, "For you have not come." So he's calling them to just, you know, give themselves to the Lord and to just fully embrace their faith in him and all that. And he says to them, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure the commandment. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" What is he saying? He said, "You have not come to this." Verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So he's making a contrast. And it's Sinai or it's Jerusalem. And if you've been with us on Sunday morning going through Galatians, that's the contrast. Sinai represents the law. Jerusalem represents the grace. And so he's reminding us, no, this is what you've come to. And again, we come back to that. We are moved and motivated in our service to God and our obedience to God because of love. Because he loved us with such a great love that love overpowers us. And I want to serve God, and I want to please God, and I want to obey him because I want to in some way just reciprocate that love that he's given to me. And so we have to keep that in mind. I'm reading a book right now that, and I absolutely love the author, but he was a very old school guy who clearly preached the gospel, but he also had this, you know, sometimes a little bit of an Old Testament perspective, I think. And I was reading this one thing where he's talking about the names of God, and he's talking about the greatness of God and the glory of God and, you know, the proper fear of God and all of that, which is good. And then he says, he's very bothered by the fact that anybody in addressing God would address him as dear God. So for him, it's like, that is just absolutely unacceptable. You just did, what do you mean, dear God? You need to understand who you're talking about. So when I read him saying that, I think, okay, he's at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, you're not going to say, dear God. But we don't want to be camping at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're at the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we can say, dear God, because the Spirit of God's Son has been sent into our hearts by which we cry out, Papa, Abba. I mean, to me, that's kind of like dear God, right? It's an affectionate term. So all of that to say, you know, we just have to sometimes, you know, be careful. We can get the wrong view of God in our minds, and we can get it in both directions. And of course, there are Christians who have had that sort of more of an Old Testament perspective. I remember hearing the story one time of, I don't know who it was, but it was years ago. And there was a man who got up to pray at some sort of a large event, and he began to pray, and his prayer was, "Oh, thou most omnipotent and omniscient God, and the one who is full of wrath," and, you know, it just on and on, you know, these kind of, this sort of Old Testament picture of God. And one of the men who was there on the platform with him turned to the guy next to him and said, "Would you go hand this guy a New Testament?" This guy needs to recognize that we have a New Testament revelation of God. So, but then, you know, there's sometimes people go to the other side where, well, that whole thing of wrath and all that, that's the past. That's not, you know, we don't have to even think about that now. No, there's the Bible keeps the balance. And like I said, Hebrews has the sternest warnings of any letter in the New Testament, but it also has that wonderful reminder that we haven't come to Mount Sinai, but we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. So, chapter 20, which we will not move into, chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So next time we'll go in and we're going to just kind of walk through those Ten Commandments and look at them and see how unbelievably relevant they are from generation to generation. So, but one last thing before we close. The manna. God gave them the bread from heaven, the water that came forth from the rock. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread shall never hunger." So the manna was a picture of that bread that would come from heaven, Jesus Christ, who would come and give his life for us. And just as the manna nourished the people of God in the wilderness, so we, as we go through our journey in the wilderness, that's what we're in, the world, we're in the wilderness. And as we make our way ultimately toward heaven, Jesus is the bread of life that we feed upon. Jesus is the bread of life that sustains us. But remember also the water that came forth from the rock. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. That was a picture of Christ. And remember, Jesus also said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And remember what he said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He said, if you, as she's he's talking to her about this living water that he's going to give her if she would ask for it. And that living water, of course, was his way of referring to the gift of God, eternal life. So Jesus is the bread of life. He sustains us as we feed upon him in our journey through this world. And of course, he is also the one who refreshes us with the Spirit. Because there in John chapter 7, when Jesus said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And for the one who comes and drinks, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John said, this he said regarding the Holy Spirit who would be given after the Lord was glorified. And so the bread from heaven that God fed his ancient people with, the manna, was a picture of Christ who we feed on. And that water, it's a picture of that Spirit that we receive as we trust in Christ. So let us feed upon the bread of life. And let's be refreshed with that water from heaven, the Spirit. And as we do that, as we make our way through this wilderness, as we encounter the enemy along the journey, we'll have strength for the battle. And let us pray with each other. Let us pray for each other. Let us pray for the church, God's work in the world. Let's be the, if you're not the Joshua down there on the, in the valley, then be the Moses or the Aaron or the Hur that's holding up the staff that the work of God might prevail. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we continue to journey through it, that you would meet us each step of the way, speak into our lives. Lord, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That, Lord, here we are 3,500 years after these events happen, and, Lord, nothing's changed with you. You are the same God today. You're the God of miracles. You're the God who intervenes in the lives of your people. And Lord, may we realize that, and may we experience that more and more as we continue to follow you. So fill us afresh with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.